Well, we are in chapter 6 this week, chapter 6 of the book Quest 52, and the title of this chapter is Why Was Jesus Baptized? And we'll eventually get to that question, but I want to begin just by talking about Jesus' birth a little bit again. There's so much that Scripture tells us about his childhood, and really it's truly remarkable. Some would call it incomprehensible or even miraculous, and it is something that we really must accept by faith. Nobody else in this world has ever been born of a virgin. That's something that we just have to accept by faith. Jesus' birth was incredible. His birth fulfilled dozens of prophecies. He was born in Bethlehem, which was prophesied and actually happened. He was born of a virgin. He was announced to shepherds, who were a lower caste people, and magi, who were an upper crust people, people who were Jewish and people who were pagan. And those were the first people that Jesus' birth was announced to. He was hunted by the king, Herod. He was raised in Nazareth. He escaped, you know, his parents went to Egypt to fulfill more prophecies as he was called out of Egypt. He kept the Jewish law. He spoke with the religious leaders at age 12, which is kind of what we were talking about last week. He understood his mission from a very young age. He respected and he obeyed his parents. But now, Jesus is 30 years old. Wow, how time flies. Just last week, he seemed like he was only 12. And it's time for Jesus' earthly ministry to begin. And scriptures really, that's all they give us from age 12 until age 30. They give us nothing. We don't have anything for 18 years of what Jesus' life was like. And so there are lots of people who have speculated. But what we do know is that when Jesus was ready to begin his ministry, he began it in a strange way. He approached John the Baptizer. Now, John the Baptizer is a relative of his. Jesus is only about 6 months younger than John. They probably were raised together, raised in the same general area. John was kind of interesting, and I think it's also interesting that John, who at this point is called John the Baptizer, is being asked by Jesus to baptize him. Now, I don't want you to miss that point. Before Jesus began his ministry, he was baptized. Just let that sink in, but we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit. I want to talk about John a little bit more. You see, there's a reason that baptism is called a new birth, but that's Jesus' baptism. There's this baptism of John that Jesus has come to John, and so let's talk about John. John, just like Jesus, was born out of some miraculous circumstances. His mom and dad, Elizabeth and Zechariah, were, they didn't have any kids. And so John, who was a priest and was ministering in the temple at the time, received a word from God saying, "You're going to have a son." Well, your wife is. And this just baffled him. Now, the Holy Spirit didn't come upon Elizabeth. In fact, John was instructed to go to Elizabeth and to know her in the biblical sense of the word. And they conceived, and the child was born, and the child was going to be named John, which was a little bit odd, because apparently there was nobody in the family by that name. But God promised them a son who would have a very specific purpose, and he even tells us what that purpose is. In Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, "Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way. He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord's coming. Clear the road for him.'" And that's the translation from the New Living Translation. But I like that, because that's exactly what John was supposed to do. The thing that interests me about John is he's also probably 30, maybe 31 years old by this time. How did he know that that was his job? His parents taught him. His parents impressed upon him that he had a ministry, that he was conceived by a divine decree, and that he was special. Now, I know lots of parents have told their children, "We just love you, you're so special." But in this case, John had a special divine calling. And somehow, John did not rebel against that. He accepted it. In fact, he embraced it to such a degree that he knew that preparing the way of the Lord meant that he needed to separate himself from the rest of the world. Now, we don't know where John's parents are when he is 30 years old and Jesus has approached him. They possibly are dead by now because they were older when they had him. But John is out in the wilderness and he's eating bugs. And he's dressed in camel skin. And he doesn't look like anybody else. And he is living a lifestyle that is unlike anybody else. And he's preaching a particularly strange message. Scripture tells us exactly what that message is. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, John says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Matthew 3, verses 8 through 10, John says, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Mark chapter 1, verse 4, John came preaching a baptism of repentance. Luke chapter 3, verse 3, "And he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin." Luke 3, 8, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." That was John's message. Do you catch it? It all centers around the word repentance. And a lot of people responded. But what exactly is repentance? Do you know? Because a lot of people think that repentance is just being really sorry for the things that they have done wrong. Or that they got caught. That's even worse. Oh, I'm sad that I did the wrong thing, but I'm even sadder that I got caught. And they believe that this is the total amount of their repentance. Their repentance is their remorse. But that's not what repentance is. Sometimes, maybe when you were in Sunday school or in VBS and you heard the word repentance, you heard the words or the phrase that it is a 180-degree turn, that you are completely changing. And that is repentance, because the word repentance necessitates action. Repentance is not just something that you do in your head. It is not just something you do in your heart. It is something you also do with your hands. Repentance is a change. It is a transformation. But I want you to picture this for a minute. I want you to imagine a circle. You're in the middle of this circle. How many degrees are in a circle? Does any mathematicians know? 360 degrees, that's right. So if we take one of those points, and let's put a cross at the top of that point represents Jesus. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You remember that passage? One place. You're in the middle. There are 360 degrees in this circle. How many ways can you be outside of God's will? 359. It doesn't matter if you're 1 degree off from Jesus or if you're 180 degrees off from Jesus. You are away from Jesus. Repentance is aligning your life with Jesus. That's what repentance is. You don't have to be so far off of the beam that you are heading the exact opposite direction. You just need to be a little bit out of focus. Have you ever been to a movie theater where the movie is just a little bit out of focus? The whole crowd is screaming, "Get that thing in focus!" Why? Because we can't stand that. And that's exactly how Jesus is. If there is only one way, one truth, and one life, then repentance is you taking charge of your life so you get it back in line with God. Now, how are you going to know if you're lined up with God? You must know intimately who Jesus is. You need to know everything about him. That's why when you become a Christian, everything about you is supposed to belong to Christ. Everything about you. And this is the message that John was preaching. Why did he need to preach that? Well, because people were so far away from God, and some of them even claimed to have all kinds of righteousness based on their obedience to the law, or because they were a Pharisee, or because they were a religious leader, or because they went to church every Sunday and they never missed a Wednesday night Bible study, and they prayed because that's what the church does. We pray. We even send out little notices so that you know how to pray during the month. Oh, wait. Yeah, that's exactly what we're doing. And because we do all of these things, we think that we're in line with God. And yet John, who is so weird, he's wearing bizarre clothes, he's eating strange foods, he's preaching a goofy message, but the message is exactly what God needed him to say. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Now John knew that he wasn't Messiah. In fact, he knew that his role was to prepare the way for the Messiah. And now, here he is. You see, John's message, which was a message of repentance, was not just that statement. He didn't just say, repent. But he also gave them some examples. If you look at Luke chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, John gives a whole list when people said, well, what does it mean to repent? John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with one who has none. Anyone who has food should do the same. And if you look in verse 12, tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they said, what should we do? And John says, don't collect any more than you are required to. And then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? And he replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. Do you hear what's going on here? You can't repent if your life doesn't demonstrate it. If you're not bearing any fruit of repentance, have you repented? John is saying no. If your evidence, if your life is not evidentiarily expressing what repentance looks like, then maybe you haven't repented. And you know, it's not just that this was a message John was supposed to preach. In fact, Jesus preached the same message. Jesus preached a message of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Those are Jesus' words. So this is not just what crazy John is saying in the wilderness. This is the same message that Jesus wants all of us to hear. Now, why spend time there? Because it takes a massive step of faith to repent. It takes a massive step of faith to yield to someone, especially if I don't have, if I don't really believe in their authority. That's one of the reasons why the Apostle Peter, in his words in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's all there. That is one of the most complete verses in all of Scripture about what is required of us. It's the same message John preached. It's the same message Jesus preached. Peter must have understood it to the point where he said, okay, this repentance is very, very important. I have to adjust my life. And one of the best ways that I can do that is by being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That word name means authority. You see, I'm not going to do it if I don't believe that Jesus is the authority. Does that make sense? I'm not going to participate in baptism. I'm not going to participate in repentance if I don't believe that Jesus is the authority. And so John recognized Jesus as the authority. Peter recognized Jesus as the authority. And so the command to repent and the command to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, it all comes down to who's in charge here. But have you ever wondered why baptism? Have you ever wondered why Jesus was baptized? You ever wonder why that was the requirement? I mean, of all of the possible things that Jesus could have said to his apostles and the apostles could have hung on to, why baptism? I mean, what if he said, you know, repent and stand out in the street and yodel and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? Why baptism? Maybe because Jesus was kind of fond of taking the things that people already knew and giving them deep meaning. Do you realize that in the Old Testament, ritual washings were common? In the Old Testament, the priests would come into the temple and the tabernacle and they had to ritually cleanse themselves. They had big square, if you will, dugout areas that were called mikvahs. And you had to go down in that and you had to cleanse. But it wasn't for washing dirt off of you. It was a ritualistic purification, a spiritual purification. And yet, the people, so the people Jesus is talking to, they understood that. They knew that. And now Jesus is saying, I want that to have a deeper meaning. Not just a spiritual ritual cleansing. I want this to be a cleansing of your entire being. And yet, Satan has been attacking baptism, and it has become one of the most controversial doctrines of the Christian faith. Satan loves confusion. Would you agree? Yeah. Satan loves bickering. He hates unity. He loves it when people argue. He especially loves it when they argue about minute little details and words. And so if he can get you arguing about the meaning of the word the, or of, or for, he's probably just doing a satanic dance, whatever that looks like. But this is exactly what Satan is all about. If he can get people fighting over baptism, that becomes a doorway to fighting over and being offended by all sorts of non-important things. And it's working because there are all kinds of people who are jumping on all kinds of bandwagons the minute that you say the word baptism. We filter it through all kinds of things. And most of them are controversial and most of them are divisive. Maybe we've lost a bit of the true focus. Because if our sins are cleansed and forgiven through baptism, then why do we even need the cross? I mean, if all you need to do is get dunked, then why do we need the blood? And yet so many people put all of their hope in the water. And that's part of our problem. We're placing so much emphasis on that tank that we're missing the boat. Many, many years ago, there was a general, this was back in the Crusades, who decided, this man was a religious man, a general. He decided that he wanted to make sure that before his warriors went into battle that they were all baptized, because in that day in the Crusades, baptism was a golden ticket straight to heaven. So if you were baptized and you were killed in battle, boom, bang, you're right there. And so to make sure that all of his warriors were baptized, he had a priest stand on the banks of a river, and he marched his troops through the river so that they all got baptized and were blessed by their priest. Is there any magic in the water? No. And yet, that is one of the things that is being fought over. Maybe we need to accept that we might be forgetting Jesus' own teachings when it comes to our salvation. In talking about communion, Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins." And isn't that what John said baptism was, for the remission of sins? And wasn't that what Peter said baptism was connected to in Acts 2:38? For the remission of sins, I sense a pattern once again. So we return to our original question. Why was Jesus baptized? I mean, we've spent a great deal of time talking about the point of baptism, the purpose of baptism, some of the reasons for it, some of the reasons for John's message. But if Jesus had no sins to remit, if he had no sins to be forgiven, if he was perfect, and I say if in a literary kind of a way, because the Bible is very clear that Jesus was perfect. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize or empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin." So it's not my opinion that Jesus never sinned. It is confirmed by God's word. So why was he baptized? I imagine John thought the same thing, which is why in Matthew chapter 3's version of this story, John tried to deter Jesus by saying, "Well, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Can you imagine John?
I mean, here's his message of repentance, and here comes Jesus, his relative, whom he's known growing up. John not only knew what his job was and his ministry was, but I imagine he knew exactly that Jesus was born out of special circumstances. You can't keep that thing quiet. And there Jesus is coming to John, and John says, no, sorry, time out. Blow the whistle, everybody out of the pool. This is not going to happen like this. I need to be baptized by you. I'm preparing the way. I'm not the perfect one. You are, so you need to baptize me. And how does Jesus respond to that? Does he say, yeah, you know, you're right. I am perfect in every way. I should be doing the baptism. No, Jesus turns to John and he just simply says, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Most of the time when we read that verse, we focus on those last three words, fulfill all righteousness. But I don't want you to miss the rest of the verse. Now, this is something that we need to do. And as I'm thinking about this, fulfilling all righteousness, I begin to puzzle a little bit. Huh? You know, what does that mean? Well, part of that is Jesus' example. Part of fulfilling all righteousness is that Jesus' baptism served as an example of what is right to do, because that's what the word righteousness means. The word righteousness means the wisdom to do what is right. It's a compound word in the Greek. They accepted the role of baptism. If you were a true disciple of Jesus, then you understood that baptism was a part of being a disciple. So I don't want to downplay that Jesus' example is part of what we're supposed to do. In fact, in that great commission that Jesus gave to the disciples, he told them what? He said, go make disciples in all nations. But the emphasis is on the words, make disciples. And there are three ways that you do that. I love the fact that this picture has a triangle. There are three ways that you make disciples. You go. You don't just sit back and kind of, well, yeah, somebody maybe comes and, you know, sort of. You go. You go and you teach and you baptize. That was the Great Commission. Unfortunately, too many people say the Great Commission is go into all the world, and that's their big emphasis, make disciples and teach them. And that's where they leave it. And they forget about the third leg of the triangle. You must be baptized. Why was it so important for Jesus to include that word? Jesus knew that baptism was, as I mentioned earlier, a new beginning. It's also called being born again, or being born from above. Think about all of the examples of the Bible people who believed in Jesus and were baptized. In fact, if you look throughout Scripture, you will not find a single person who was baptized and didn't believe first. Nobody. And everybody who did believe was baptized. There are no examples of anything else. Nicodemus, he knew he needed to be born again because Jesus told him he needed to be born of water and the Spirit. Saul, in his conversion, was told by Ananias that he needed to follow Jesus, and the first thing he did was he was baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch, he heard from Philip the message, and he repented, and he found a pool of water, and he said, what is prohibiting me from being baptized? And they went down into the water, and they were baptized. 3,000 people heard the message of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost, and what was the first thing they did? They were baptized. So yeah, part of fulfilling all righteousness is fulfilling and following the example of Jesus. But is that the full extent of all righteousness? There really has to be more. And fortunately, Mark gives us more. In Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 3, and I'm going to just read that to you. I think it's really interesting in Matthew and in Luke, when they start their gospel, they start with the birth of Jesus, but not Mark. Mark starts with the baptism. And we get to verse 9.
At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and the voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once, the Spirit sent him into the desert. Those are the verses. Those are the verses of the gospel writer Mark. And there's a lot going on here. Let me just unpack it real quickly for you. Jesus travels from Nazareth in Galilee to John at the Jordan River close to Jerusalem. And as he is coming up out of the water, several things happen. You see, at one point, if Jesus is coming up out of the water, that means at one point he was down in the water. And so that alone should remind us that baptism, the very word means to be completely surrounded by or immersed in or submerged in. Baptism is not sprinkling or pouring, at least according to its definition. And Jesus came up out of the water. And that's why we practice immersion here. Now, am I going to say that a person who was sprinkled or a person who was poured is going to go to hell? No, because God never made me that judge. All I can do is tell you what the word means. And if we're going to follow the biblical concept, we need to understand that. The second thing we need to realize is that Jesus' baptism affected the natural world. The verse here says, the heavens were torn open. And when I look that word up in the Greek, that's literally what it means. They were ripped. Something that should never have happened in the natural world happened. The sky didn't, there wasn't just a sunbeam that came out through the clouds. The only other time Mark uses this same word is when Jesus died on the cross, and guess what happened to the veil? It was torn from top to bottom. It's the same word. And so the sky was torn open. You can't tell me that people weren't standing there with their mouth hanging on the ground. And then a voice spoke. In all of the New Testament, God only spoke about Jesus three times. About Jesus three times. This one, during the Transfiguration, he spoke, "This is my beloved Son." And then during one time when Jesus is talking about being glorified, and a voice comes down in the book of John and says, "I have glorified you and I will continue to glorify you." That's it. And then a dove appears. A dove that represents the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus. This is a remarkable event. This is not just something that Jesus did just because he wanted to set an example for us. This is something that he did because he wanted the power of baptism to be transferred and transmitted into our lives as well. Max Lucado once said, "Trying to understand baptism is like taking a harmonica and trying to interpret a Beethoven symphony. It can't be done. Our minds will never completely and fully understand the mystery of baptism." And then, in the end, I mentioned that about the temple. Sorry, I'm one screen behind. In the end, we realize that righteousness is not just the example of Jesus, but righteousness is also the personification of what is right. Not just the things that we must do that are right, but the person who is right. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "We were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we may too walk in newness of life." Are you catching anything more about the mystery and the power of baptism? We relive the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, God's full righteousness. So in baptism, not only did the full Trinity appear, where the Holy Spirit came and God spoke from heaven saying, "This is my dearly loved Son," which is a paraphrase of the royal psalm in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. But I want you to understand that this baptism, which was the beginning of Jesus' ministry and was done to fulfill all righteousness, was something that he did now. You remember that verse? I said, don't forget the rest of the verse. Don't just focus on the fulfilling all righteousness part.
Because you see, all righteousness wasn't completed until Jesus was hanging on that cross and he had spilled his blood and he used the phrase, "It is finished." You don't have salvation if you don't have the blood of Jesus. And so, are you seeing the bookends of righteousness? At the very beginning, Jesus enacted the death, burial, and resurrection that a little bit over three years later, he was actually going to participate in. And it is the blood of Christ that saves us, but don't miss out on the baptism part. Too many people don't connect baptism and salvation. They think it's just something you do because you're devoted to Christ. That's not biblical. This is a mysterious thing, but it is a powerful thing, and it is all connected to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which does save us. Baptism is not an option. And I know that there are a lot of people who say, "I have faith." Baptism is not an option. Baptism is connected to our salvation, because even Peter realized that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, he says, "Baptism now does save you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Do you catch that? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even Peter is acknowledging that if you are not connecting the two, then getting baptized is not going to mean anything. It is his death. It is Jesus' blood that saves us from God's wrath. It is his substitutionary blood shed for us. We relive that in baptism, just like we relive that in communion. Do you realize that there are only two things in all of the Bible that are essential, and they're both connected to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you know what they are? You should. Communion is one of them. And who fights over communion? Nobody. Oh, we may disagree over the amount of time or the number of times we should take it, but nobody fights over what it means. The only other thing that is connected directly to the death, burial, and resurrection to the blood of Jesus Christ is baptism. And yet so many people are arguing and fighting over that, and Satan says, "Well, as long as you're fighting about baptism, I don't need to have you fighting about communion, because I've already got you." The question that I really have for you today is not, why was Jesus baptized? But the question that I have for you is, why would you not be baptized? What is preventing you from being baptized? And that's exactly the question that Philip asked the Ethiopian eunuch. What is preventing me from being baptized? That's the message that the Ethiopian, and then he says, "Look, here's water. Why shouldn't I?" My friends, that's the message. There really is nothing that prevents us from being baptized except what Satan is putting before us. There is nothing preventing us from following Jesus, from understanding that righteousness began with Jesus in baptism, and it was finished with Jesus on the cross. And that whole teaching, training, bearing fruit of righteousness is what his life was about. And if I'm going to be his disciple, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to begin my ministry in baptism, and I'm going to end it with Jesus Christ in heaven. And faithfulness and fruit bearing is going to be every other day in my life. Baptism is a new beginning. It is a birth. And then there's the life of living the Christ so that other people can see him. But birth must happen. It must. And it is finished. The ultimate salvation of our souls is left in Jesus' hands, and we accept that by faith. This is an amazing time in Jesus' life. But if I'm going to be his disciple, and if I'm going to have a quest to be like Jesus, I need to understand that this quest begins where Jesus began. It begins with accepting him as my Lord and Savior. And so we make that invitation available today. We make it available all the time. And if you want to accept Jesus as your Savior, if you want to be baptized and you need to come down and make that declaration of faith today, then do so. If you need to ask more questions, then please seek me out afterwards or one of our elders. But please make no bones about this. Baptism is necessary. It's necessary to help us fulfill the same righteousness that Jesus fulfilled.